The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
All right, let's pray together. Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit, we ask that we might better see and appreciate your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this time of worship this morning that has begun the process. We want to see Jesus, Jesus who helps us to better see and understand and appreciate you, Father. So we thank you for your word that communicates this to us. Use this time, speak to us now for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 11, turn in your Bibles, and if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. John 11, look at verse 35. Jesus wept. This is God's word. You may be seated. As a kid, I remember going to church camp where I think a collection of churches would send their, I don't remember what age I was, fifth, sixth grade, junior high. And it was a week-long intensive discipleship training. More likely, it was, as my parents probably viewed it, a time where they could catch a break and relax at home as I shot guns, started fires, flirted with girls, and performed late-night pranks on other cabins. That describes church camp. One of the cabin competitions, of course, inevitably involved a spiritual element where kids would be encouraged to memorize as many Bible verses as possible so that they could then lord it over other cabins, their spiritual maturity in all these verses that they memorize. And of course, a favorite bonus verse is John 11:35, so easy to memorize. Jesus wept. And it's sad that this enters my mind, because John 11:35 is very precious. Yes, short, yes, easy to memorize, but it's a very special revelation of God to us about the person of Jesus and what it communicates to us about God. Jesus wept. He was truly human. He hated death too. He grieved. He experienced the same emotion that we feel. And of course, he grieved without sin, and with perfect hope. Of course, he had hope because he knew what he was about to do. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And isn't it amazing that still knowing this, Jesus wept? Our hope, too, is certain. We've seen how the story ends. We know what Jesus has done, what he's promised us, and yet we grieve, we weep. And this is not a lack of faith, for Jesus, the sinless one, had perfect faith. And what does this account teach us about God? The Bible is God's word, and in his word, he tells us about himself. He teaches us who he is. He reveals himself to us. He communicates so that we might know him. And God is hard to know. In many ways, God is incomprehensible. And yet, he communicates. He reveals. He blesses us with a knowledge of himself. God is holy. And one of the main meanings of holiness is to say that God is holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy other. Yes, we are made in his image, but still we cannot compare. There is none like him. God declares, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's word is truth. It reveals God to us. And so the Bible is not only vital, it is essential if we're to truly know God. God communicates himself to us through biblical history, and his clearest communication to us is in the person of his Son, Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Colossians 1:15 says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." And Jesus said in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So if we want to know God, we need to pay close attention to Jesus. Jesus, who is the exact imprint, the image of, the one who shows us who God is. And not only will Jesus help us to know God, but he will expose our wrong views of God too. If we think God doesn't care about sin, then watch Jesus as he violently cleanses the temple or speaks of hell. If you think God simply winds the clock of his creation and stands by letting it run without involving himself, then look at Jesus as he calms the storm. He stills the wind and the waves. Watch Jesus as he speaks to a rotting corpse and brings it back to life. God does not stand idly by. No, he is sovereign, and he powerfully acts upon his creation. If you think God is a stern, unfeeling tyrant who, knowing what's best for you, sticks the spoonful of medicine in your mouth called suffering and says, "It's good for you, take it," then you need to be reminded that Jesus knew what was best for his friends. Jesus knew what he was about to do. Jesus knew that everything would work out for their good and his glory. And still, Jesus saw their suffering. And with great and real compassion, Jesus wept. If you want to know the heart of God, if you want to know him in the midst of your pain, your heartache, look to Jesus. Know that John 11:35 communicates that God deeply cares for you. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Martha and Mary. And when he saw Mary come to him and fall at his feet weeping, John tells us in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus' reaction shows that God cares about our sorrow. He didn't stoically look on or immediately jump to the eventual outcome and just say, "Be happy." No, one commentator wrote that so deeply did Jesus enter into the wounded hearts and the sorrows of people that his heart was wrung with anguish. Jesus manifests God in the flesh, God who cares about his people. David tells us in the Psalms, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Oh, what a difference it makes to know that God cares for us in a deep and personal way. You know, some people don't like the doctrine of God's sovereignty because they draw wrong conclusions with it. I think they assume that since he controls all things, since he has a purpose in all that he does, knowing the outcome, that this makes him, in their minds, unsympathetic. that he is like that unfeeling person who says, take your medicine, it's good for you. Jesus knew what he was about to do. He is sovereign. He was working something very good in a very painful experience. And because he loved them, he wept. Our God is holy, holy, holy. The one whom Isaiah saw seated on the throne, causing Isaiah to be undone, melting on the floor like a puddle, standing before the holy God. He beheld this vision of God, and yet this same God tells us that his eyes are toward us, his ears hear our cry, and he is near to the brokenhearted. Jesus is deeply moved, greatly troubled. And some have said that maybe this was because Jesus saw these mourners following Mary, and it made him angry that they, these people that hated Jesus, were hypocritically ministering to his friends, friends that he loved. Others say he was troubled maybe by Mary's tears, as if they showed her lack of faith. This word that describes Jesus as greatly troubled is the same word used to express sternness and even anger. So Jesus was not merely sad. No, he was also indignant, outraged. What was he outraged about? Look in your text. What was he so upset over? Does Jesus say to Mary, what's wrong with you? Don't you have faith? No. So it's not that. Does he say to the mourners, what are you doing here? You're not their friends. Bunch of hypocrites. You don't care. Doesn't say that either. No, what the text actually says is that he asks, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? And this shows that what Jesus hated is what we hate. He was troubled. He was indignant over the very event that he allowed to happen. And yet he still cared. He was still bothered by Lazarus' death. One commentator wrote that Jesus' emotion is the revulsion of everything that is in him against the power of death. Jesus, oh, we have such wrong pictures in our head. He's not this passive, chill hippie that some portray him to be. No, he's a warrior who approaches the grave of his friend to take on death. B.B. Warfield wrote that Jesus approaches the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but inexpressible anger, the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he had come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. Yes, isn't that what you want to hear? Isn't that a better picture of Jesus? This is how we should feel about death. We should hate it. But we should also celebrate Jesus' victory over it. We should hate the ache of our souls, and this ache, this great sorrow, should cause us to hate what brought it about. It should cause us to hate sin. We should hate sin all the more when we feel the ache of pain and suffering and death. Connect it. Don't participate in it. Death is the consequence of sin. And we should be reminded of our real enemy, the one who tempted Adam and Eve in sin, the one whom God said would bruise the heel of the offspring, the promised one, who is Jesus, the one who came to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is that offspring. Jesus is that promised one. He is that warrior, that champion who prepares for conflict. And he was victorious over death. Praise God. But we still fight against it. We still fight against it with our serving hands, with our tearful prayers, with our presenting of the gospel, our witness in the name of Jesus. When Jesus arrived at the tomb, he wept. Charles Spurgeon wrote that there is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or any student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the utmost attentive consideration. Some will say that God does not feel emotion, that he cannot feel love, anger, disappointment, hope, or any other emotion. And I get the reasoning. I get the concern, the hesitation with feelings, because from our perspective, the feelings of joy or sorrow, they come to us as an effect, implying that someone or something controls how we feel. And no one has power over God. God is the one who ordains. He's not surprised by anything. So some will reason that Jesus wept in his human nature only, and that it does not reflect upon God. Even though the Son became a man in order to reveal God. So I would agree with James Boyce, who wrote, "Jesus wept and thus revealed a God who enters into the anguish of his people and grieves with them in their afflictions." So yes, we need to be careful in our understanding of this, because certainly God feels in a way that's different from the way that we feel. Our feelings, they're mixed with sin, and God is without sin. Our feelings have to do with change, while the Bible states that in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is immutable. He does not change. Clearly, biblically, God is not surprised, and his nature is not altered. And yet, the things that happen on this earth are real, and God, who is real, has feelings about them. We see true humanity in Jesus as he weeps. And as God in the flesh, he shows us that God feels with his people. And we feel this most deeply at a funeral, where there should be celebration because our loved one really is in the presence of Christ. But it's also a cause of great sorrow. And it's not wrong to cry. It's not a sign of faithlessness, because Jesus wept. J.C. Ryle wrote, "There's nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. It shows us, above all, that the Savior, in whom believers trust, is a most tender and feeling Savior. He knows what we go through and can pity." What a great comfort it is to know that Jesus weeps with us in our grief. Christians of all people should feel and sympathize to the point of tears. For our faith is not simply a set of propositions, but it's the answer to the cry of every human heart. And if people only hear a bunch of facts, if it's just another argument, if there's no sense of caring and compassion, then our words are going to land flat. Do we really care? Do we really care as we share the gospel? Are we weeping for the lost, for the misery of the sins of our culture? Do we cry for the babies, for the mothers, those blinded by the lie of abortion? Or are we just stating facts? Are we just making arguments? Do we weep for those blinded by the lie of sexual sin and gender issues in our culture? Or do we only give an argument? Something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with us if we're not moved to tears over the misery of sin which leads to death. Am I only concerned about being right? Are you only concerned about being right? Is there only zeal for the sake of winning an argument? Or am I, are we weeping over the blindness of sin? Am I rightly troubled that so many people are headed down a path that leads to destruction? If we have the heart of Jesus, then we will weep. Weep for the world. And obviously the point is not weeping in and of itself, but to have his heart, hearts that are able to shed tears as we minister his grace to our world, to our neighbors, to our families. So Jesus wept because he hated death. He hated the enemy who is behind death. But he also wept because he loved. He loved Lazarus. And this is what the people observed. The Jews in verse 36 said, "See how he loved him." God cares. God feels. God loves his people. He cared about Martha and Mary, their broken hearts, because he loved them. And the love Jesus had for Lazarus led him to his grave. Love connects us, doesn't it? Love connects us with people. When you love someone, you're happy when they're happy. You hurt when they hurt. And we see this in parenting. You may not fully understand your parents' participation in your feelings, their joy and your joys, their pain and your sorrows. But if you become a parent, you begin to understand why they hovered. Why they embarrassed you with a little too much encouragement, a little too loud of cheering. But you begin to understand, because when your kids experience sadness, hurt feelings, rejection, pain, suffering, what does it do? It becomes your greatest heartache. Nothing like that. And what do you feel? It's like, oh, if I could only take it for them. And we begin to understand why God is called our Father. And the love of Jesus, who took our greatest suffering upon himself. God cares for you. His love for you causes him to share in and participate in your life. And this also teaches us to minister to one another. What it truly means for us to love one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. That's why it's important that to understand you're not just saved as an individual, you're saved into the body of Christ where this can take place. And yet we wonder, maybe, does it really do any good to just sit and cry with someone? Oh, we want to be able to change things. And that we can't is really frustrating. We want to do more than just empathize. And we see this frustration expressed as criticism by the Jews who said, "Could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" The Jews remembered the miracle in chapter 9 when Jesus gave sight to the man who was born blind. And in this question, we might also wonder, does Jesus only weep with us? We know he has the power, so why doesn't he do more? Why doesn't he, or why didn't he come and heal? And if this account of Lazarus ended with verse 35, those questions, they might be valid. If Jesus just cried and then walked away, we might be tempted to think that he isn't much of a savior. We might admire him and love the fact that he cares how we feel, but would we be able to trust him with our future? Would we really have any hope? And thankfully, Jesus wasn't finished, and he didn't leave. And if we love this about Jesus, then maybe we, in our acts of kindness, as we minister to one another, maybe we should be encouraged to do more. More to help with practical needs, to offer a hand, to give our time, our money, our wisdom, our prayers. And this is one of the things that I love about Pastor Dale. That though he describes himself as someone with a big mouth, he's not just words. That being a pastor has been much more than his teaching with words, but with action. That he didn't weep from afar, but he came to the hospital and held our hands and cried with us, prayed with us, brought a meal to us. And I'm sure he's done that for you too. And what a good example for us pastors here. What a good example to our church family as we minister to one another. I learned years ago from him, and you've probably heard him say this, and if not, hear it now. It's a good practice. Years ago, I heard him say to not just hear a need and tell someone, "I'll be praying for you," but to stop right there and say, "Let's pray right now." And I don't always remember to do this, but when I do, it's because of Pastor Dale. It's because of that example. That Pastor Jim is so thoughtful and brings a meal to your door or visits you in the hospital. Pastor Dale instilled that in him, ministering to the people that he loves. But let's face it, there are many things that Jesus did that we don't have the power to do. Our help will not be perfect. It will fail people at times, but Jesus' help never fails. For a short time, it looked like it failed, didn't it? That he showed up too late, that all he had to offer were some tears of compassion. But these tears were only the beginning of his ability to minister to their need. For he came to the tomb not simply to mourn, but to exert saving power. And those who criticized and questioned him were silenced as he raised Lazarus from the dead. And as great and dramatic as this was, he wasn't done. For he was headed to Jerusalem, where he would do something even greater for the people he loved, for you, for me. He told us so in chapter 10, saying, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in chapter 15, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He does not just say, "I love you." No, he shows us his love at the cross. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As we look to the cross, we can repeat the very words said of Jesus at Lazarus's tomb. "Oh, see how he loved us." Martha and Mary had a good reason to believe that Jesus loved them as he wept, as he brought their brother back to life. He proved his love to them. And we have so much more as he did something even greater at the cross. Mary and Martha knew the love of Jesus as he shed his own tears for them, and we know his love for us as he shed his own blood for us. How can there ever be any doubt of his love for us? We see it in his tears and by his blood. Oh, if you don't know Jesus, come to him now. Even though this, we might think, yeah, this was 2,000 years ago. Yes, even though this was a long time ago, even though people continue to die and we still cry, the ascended Jesus is with you. He is with his people. He still feels what you feel. And I know this to be true because before Paul was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarshish. And in the midst of persecuting the church, Saul heard our ascended Lord speak to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Or, "Why do you hurt my people?" But because Jesus is with us, because he empathizes and feels our various life experiences, weeping with us when we weep, hurting with us in our sufferings, he said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is with his people. He cares for us. And when we hurt, he hurts. According to Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, he lived and wept and died in this very world. And one day he will come again, and his victory will be complete. And this is what we look forward to. This is our hope. A God who is with us in the midst of our pain, the one who reassures us and gives us hope for the future. And we know this to be true because of the life of Jesus, as seen in the Word of God, as experienced in the lives of people changed forever. We have hope. We have a great hope. And I want to close with a video of a testimony of hope. Let's watch that now.
I was terrified when all of a sudden I felt my dad's big, strong hand grab me and lift me up out of that water so fast. It felt like there were rockets attached to my feet. As a youngster, I got a really good look at my dad's hands. I would sit there next to him in church, Sunday in and Sunday out, curled up next to him. And he'd rest his hand on my knee or throw his arm over my shoulder so that his hand would be sitting about here. I couldn't see over the row in front of us, so I'd stare at the hymnal. I'd stare at those little envelopes you gave money in, or I'd stare at his hands. What I remember of my dad's hands is that they were big and strong and gnarled and weathered by years of hard work in the sun. My dad worked hard from the time he was just a little guy. With those hands, my dad provided for me and my five siblings, and our mother put a roof over our heads and food on the table. But he didn't just provide for us. From time to time, those hands would be applied to my behind in discipline. Although, I'll be honest here and say that as the baby, I got away with a lot. His hands not only provided and disciplined, but saved. It was almost 60 years ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. We were on a rare outing at a little lake, Lake Gregory near Crestline. And I was playing in the water, maybe 4 or 5 years old. I couldn't swim. Suddenly found myself in water over my head. I couldn't catch a breath. I started gulping water. If you've ever felt this, you know how quickly terrifying that feeling is. I was terrified when all of a sudden I felt my dad's big, strong hand grab me and lift me up out of that water so fast. It felt like there were rockets attached to my feet. Oh, was I thankful for my dad's hands in that moment. I've been thinking about hands because I'm watching mine deteriorate, curling up and losing strength and dexterity. I have a hard time squeezing the toothpaste tube now, let alone hugging my wife and kids or picking up my grandchildren. But you know, that's okay. As ALS does its nasty work, I am reminded that I'm in much better hands than my own, certainly, and even my dad's. I belong to the Lord, and I'm counting on his promise. In 1 Peter 5, he says there, humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, and in due time, he will lift you up. All right, now I'm being humbled by the disease, humiliated. But that's okay. In a day to come, God promises that he's going to raise me up again. What about you? Are you suffering from a disease or a disability, some great disappointment? Perhaps you didn't know the appropriately affectionate hand of a loving father, as I was blessed to do. Maybe your father used his hands to push you away or even to abuse you. I'm so sorry about that. But I pray that because of that, you won't reject the hand of God, as demonstrated especially in the hands and feet of Jesus, who suffered and died on our behalf. The gap between our sin and his holiness might be bridged, that we could have a relationship with him, not just now, but forever, for eternity. And remember, eternity begins now. It doesn't start when we die. It's a relationship that goes on forever. That passage in Peter continues. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. What a great promise. It's where I'm landing at this season of my life and my life with my wife. It's where I pray that you too will find your hope in spite of circumstances that may be very, very difficult.
Hope. We have a good hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we cast all our anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us, as displayed in the tears of Jesus, who we know that you are a good Father who cares for us, compassionate and kind, one who sovereignly works for our good. Oh, Father, we find ourselves in a variety of circumstances, ones that might cause us to wonder about your involvement, about your care. Forgive us for doubting you. Help us to trust you. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, a hand that lovingly disciplines, a hand that provides for us, and a hand that rescues us from danger, saving us eternally. Lord, we lift up Pastor Dale and Nancy, giving thanks for our dear friends, our pastor, for those who have so richly ministered to us, showing us your love. Lord, give them a sweet time in Hawaii, resting, being assured of your care, of your great love for them. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, for his tears that teach us about you, Father, and your love for us. We give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me send you out with a blessing, a benediction from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he loves you. He cares for you. God bless you. Hope you have a wonderful Lord's Day. If you're able to stay, because we're a family, we have a baptism. It's going to be wonderful to participate in. So I hope you can do that. God bless you.